messages, and it's very readable and easy to get hold of. So make sure you do that. Well, here we are again tonight. We're back in this passage for a second week. We're talking about the roles and responsibilities of men and women in church life. And we're going to tackle it again tomorrow night. So come along to the hot topics. I'm hoping tomorrow night we'll have much more time for Q&A. And tomorrow night we're going to tackle some of the cultural context within which we live, some history of which may actually be new to you. And so I think it's important to kind of be part of that journey and see what's formed 21st century Australia and Western culture and the world that we're in, our universities and education systems and so on. So we're going to take time. Now, the reason we're taking time over all of this is because it is an important issue, how men and women relate. But we're taking time on it too because it triggers a deeper question that really is the great question for us, which is the question of how you work out the truth. How you work out the truth. Now, you'll be aware, I mean, I don't need to tell you this, but there are very strong opinions about this topic, men and women and how we relate, particularly in church. Our culture has a very strong opinion on it. And again, I don't need to tell you, but if they get wind of what we said last week, Jez, man, if they hear what Jez said last week, right? It'd be all through the papers. Massive outrage. The thought that you would suggest there are differences between men and women that ought to be expressed? What? Brain freeze. And so there'd be real hostility in our community, not just that it's wrong to do that, but it's evil. They would see it as oppressive and misogynistic, harmful and hurtful. But also what we have is a lot of churches. A lot of churches today are thinking the same way. They're very much aligned with culture in this regard. And you'll know just on the Central Coast, perhaps, that there are very few churches that will talk the way we talked here last week about the relationships of men and women. And most churches think it's odd, think it's old, it's oppressive, it's evil, it's bad, and kind of scoff and mock. Now, you'll be aware that there's strong feelings in the secular community and in the church, but then you do have a classic position that's been historically the nature of the way things have been understood for centuries, all the way back to the beginning. And there are a number of churches that hold that position. And so you get this kind of difference of opinion. Now, I don't know what your opinion is tonight. You might be finding yourself sitting in one place or another. But here's the thing for us. How do you work out which one's right? How do you work out which one's right? How do you work out whether it even matters? Because I know a lot of people find themselves going, look, I hear the difference. And when Christians disagree, I just kind of go, tune out. It must. If you can't agree, it mustn't be one. No. How do you work out whether this is a thing that matters? How do you work out whether which position is right or wrong? Well, here's the deal. You don't do it by numbers. You don't do it by working out how many think that, how many think this. Most must be right, few must be wrong. Jesus was a single voice against the whole world. The Apostle Paul was a single voice against the whole world, Galatians chapter 2. The church has always been a minority. You don't work out what's right by numbers. You don't work out what's right by what will make the church feel most acceptable to my friends. They crucified Jesus because he wasn't acceptable to the culture. Church has always been, in its healthiest form, uninterested in whether the society likes us or not, because we're not here to make friends. We're here to save people from hell to the honour of our great God. You don't work out the truth of things by what your heart says, how you feel about things. Now, this is difficult for us because we are the heart culture. We're the culture that keeps telling each other, just follow your heart. Now, feelings do matter. None of us here actually think that feelings are unimportant. But the heart is fallible. That is to say, the heart is deceptive. Your heart will instinctively tell you one thing, and very often it's the wrong thing. So you can't work out which society, those churches that agree with, and those that, you can't work out which one's right by how you feel. Very mistaken way to go. The heart actually is very much shaped by culture. What you instinctively feel is right is very much shaped by the community you move in, the family you've grown up in, the university, the school, the education you've had, your heart is very much shaped by culture. And that can go a couple of ways, actually. You might have been raised in a very chauvinistic culture where men think they're the best and women are, and you've got this reaction against progressive and you kind of just emotionally are against it. Well, that's your problem. You've got a heart problem. But you might actually be raised in a culture that's very feminist, liberal, kind of, and you find yourself emotionally just repulsed by the idea that there might be differences between men and women. And that's your heart. Your heart can be shaped massively by culture one way or another. How do you work out which heart is right? Well, it'd be easy if God just came amongst us and told us the answer. If God just turned up and said, it's that or it's that. And I trust all of us here tonight would say, well, he's God, I'm not. If he says it's that, though I don't want it to be, or it's that, though I don't want, if he says which it is, I'll bow the knee and say, all right. I hope that's where you're at. Because he's the creator, I'm not. He's the sovereign one who made us all, and what he says is true, best and good. He's the one who gave us his son. He's a good God who loves us. If he tells us the thing that you don't want to be true is actually true, then we ought to believe it. Now, is that where you're at? Is that how you feel? This is actually the issue that's more important than the issue. This is a whole good test for us. If you are someone who's very emotionally attached to the idea that there are no differences, if God were to come amongst us and say, you know what, there are, and there need to be, would you submit to his opinion? Would you submit to his opinion? Though your family thinks it's wrong, your school friends think it's wrong, your uni students, if God says, no, no, this is right, would you agree? Now, how you answer that question is the most important thing of tonight. More important than the topic. Because it shows whether God is God in your life or whether you're God. Do you see, if you can't find yourself saying, yes, if God said it, I'll believe it, even though I don't like it. Actually, God's not God, you're God, and you're believing in the God that suits you, not in the God who really is. You actually don't know the living God. You're just worshipping an echo of yourself, a reflection of your own values. That's the big thing tonight. But that, of course, begs a question. All right, okay, look, I'm in a place, I'm just trying to reflect perhaps on what I hope you're saying. All right, I'm in a place that if God came and said the thing I don't want to be true is true, I would believe it. If you're in that place, praise God. It begs the next question, well, how do I know whether God has spoken on this or not? Where can we find God's word on this? And the answer is the Bible. EV is a Bible church. Much more to be said about it. We haven't got time tonight, but we are convinced that the scriptures are not just human words, man word, but they're inspired by God, breathed out by God. And the letters that we're reading, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these letters are inspired by the living God. They're his word to us. We're convinced of that, which therefore means we do have a word from God. And what helps us work out the truth between these differences of opinions is the Bible, not our heart. The Bible, not popular opinion. The Bible, not what most churches say. The Bible, not your favourite blog person who's on the internet. The Bible. The Bible, not even your preacher. You hear God in the Bible, and it's the Bible's word, not the preacher's word. Not the preacher at the last church you had. Not the preacher from the church your parents got. But the Bible. It's the Bible. I've said it enough. Are you with me on this? Now, that doesn't solve the problem entirely, because we still need to interpret the Bible. But that's not as hard as it seems. It's only hard when you bring a whole set of biases or lenses that I want it to believe, I want it to be saying this. If you're bringing to the Bible what you want it to say, you'll find what you want to say. But if you come to the Bible humbly, with a heart that says, whatever you say, I'll submit to, you'll find the Bible is not that hard to interpret. It's pretty straightforward, for most of it. There are some bits that are tricky. Chapter 2, verse 15, look at your Bibles, is tricky. And we're going to look at that tomorrow night. No answers on it tonight. Tomorrow, you have to come tomorrow night, right? Now, that's why we're taking time on this, so that we can look carefully and talk together about the Bible, be aware of our emotional things that we bring to it. And I just want to say, if you're bringing emotional stuff, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fear where this might take you. It is God's word. God is good. Trust him. And if you've been in church with us for any length of time, it's not been that bad, has it? It's okay. We love men and women together. It works well. So don't be afraid to go where the Bible takes you. Trust God in his word. Now, my aim tonight is to actually work at the text by putting the text up in front of you on the screens just in a moment so that you can see my working. Because I don't want you to go from here thinking what the preacher says. I want you to go from here seeing the Bible and what it says. So what I'm going to do is show you the text of the scripture. And I'm going to show you why I think it's saying what I think it's saying. I'm going to show you my working. So you can sit there and work out whether you agree with that working. Because I don't just want you to believe things because the preacher says so. I want you to believe things because the Bible says so. Does that make sense? I'm fallible. I can get things wrong, but the Bible never does. So let's see if this technology works. It should come up on the screen now, the passage we're looking at. There we go. Isn't that wonderful? Can you read that, everyone?
8:30, couldn't read it. They need glasses and all that kind of stuff. But
you're right, there you go. Now, what I'm going to do with you is I want to get down to these verses here. That's where we're going to focus at the bottom, that chunk. But I'm going to race through this text here to get us there. All right. So let me do that with us. I want you to notice firstly that the passage starts with a discussion about men and women. Now, just to make a very brief comment here, some people have wondered whether that's really a reference to wives and husbands. In the original Greek language, it's easy to discern whether the author is talking about men, women, or husbands and wives by a couple of little extra Greek words they drop in and the context. None of those extra words are here. It's just men, women. This whole passage is about men and women. Let's look at verse 8. And what it says about men, firstly is that the Apostle Paul wants men everywhere to pray. Now, he also does mention the idea of lifting hands. And some people have wondered, how come you take some parts literally and not the lifting of hands partly? How come you don't tell everyone to lift hands? Because the Apostle Paul's not telling anyone to lift hands. He's assuming that people might do that. It's just a metaphorical way of talking about prayer. Now, how do I know that's the case? Because the actual command is pray. I want men everywhere to pray. Lifting holy hands without anger and disputing. So the emphasis is on prayer and hands that haven't got anger or disputation in them. The idea of whether you lift them or not is incidental, but a good thing to do. So if you want to pray lifting your hands, we are very glad that you might do that. But the Bible also talks about kneeling to pray. You can kneel to pray. If you want to sing with your hands in the air, I love it that you do. Please do not. The Bible is happy, keen for all of that. But that's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is to pray, that men be prayers without anger and disputing. Now, that's an important word for us today, and I'm just going to spend a moment on it. Men are not much given to prayer in our society, and men are often given to violence. Just this last fortnight, there was the terrible news of two more murders by men of women in domestic relationships, domestic violence. Now, there was also last week a woman who killed her husband, her partner, stabbed him to death. It does happen both ways, but it is very much more prone to happen by the man against the woman, because the man is full of testosterone. Men are stronger and men express their anger. Women get angry, but men express their anger externally in violent ways more readily than women do. And I want to say to you tonight, the Bible is very clear. Men, do not be angry with your hands. Do not be violent. The Bible, God says not to. No woman ought to fear for her life at the hands of a man, and especially not at the hands of her husband, who promised to love her, cherish her, honour her, die for her. Young men, if you have anger issues and violence issues, get help. And I don't think it helps watching violent sports like cage fighting. I do think you need to pay attention to what you're cultivating in your own attitudes. If you've got anger issues and violent issues, get help. You promise when you marry to love a woman. Never be violent. Women. Let's move to what he says about women. And we're going to race through this, the command to dress modestly, not with elaborate things, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So the command here is with good deeds for those who profess to worship God. Now, the point of noticing that little connection there is this. Verse 11 follows directly on, which is to say, verse 11 and 12 is an expression of what it is for women to follow God with good deeds appropriate for you who profess to worship God. In Paul's mind, what he says in verse 11 and 12 is an expression of the good deeds appropriate for woman who professes to worship God. Now, there's the setup for us. There's the context. I trust you've seen some of that before. What I want to show you now is the shape of this particular part that we're looking at, which is from here down. What I want you to notice is that verse 11 down to verse 15 fits into two sections. It has the command, which is this first section, 11 and 12. And then it has, importantly, the word for. And that's the word, that's the Greek word, because. That is to say, for, because, explains the command. Verse 11 and 12 is explained by verse 13, 14 and 15, because. You see the structure of the thing? Now let's look more closely at the command and what follows. You with me so far? This is helpful, isn't it? Yeah, good. Let's keep going. Whether you like it or not, actually, I'm just going to keep going. I was hoping someone would not. But verse 11, let's look at the text here. Now, let me just say, the reason I'm doing this, lots of people have opinions about this idea with never having looked at the Bible. They've just heard someone say it doesn't apply anymore, so we're working at it together to look at what the Bible actually says. Paul comes to verse 11, that good deeds are appropriate for women who worship God, and he says, the first thing he says is that they should learn. Now, you hear that and you go, so what? But in the first century, that little command that they should learn was countercultural. Paul was not making friends by saying that. He wasn't pleasing the culture. And it's important, too, to notice that he says they should learn. So that what follows is put in the proper context. What follows in verse 12 is not the Taliban. It's not some kind of oppressive, held down, cut off, shut out culture. Women, Paul says, are to learn. They're to grow in their mind and their thinking life. They're to be educated. Now, this seems so obvious in our day. We hear that and we go, well, of course he should have said that. But what Paul is doing here was revolutionary. And your assumption about that being a good thing is because you live in a Christian culture. See, we talk about the sexual revolution of the 1960s. We're going to talk about more of this tomorrow night. We talk about the sexual revolution of the 1960s, the liberation culture, the great liberation revolution of the 60s. But here's the deal. That was minor compared to the great liberation, women's liberation movement that happened in the first century AD with the coming of Christianity. With the coming of Christianity, women's lives were liberated. transformed in a way no other culture had transformed them. They were transformed because they were suddenly, through the testimony of the scriptures and particularly the Apostle Paul's writings, he wrote 50% of the New Testament, they were liberated because of the dignity the Bible gave to women, the dignity that we assume because we've inherited the Christian mind. But the fact is, the Bible created a church that treated women with respect and honour. The Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of women as the glory of men. God made man, but then fixed it up and made woman better. Women are the glory of men. And this filtered through the church so that women flocked to church because they knew that they were honoured and respected. Christianity is given, the Apostle Paul's writings. The Apostle Peter says that women are co-heirs with men, equally heirs of the spiritual thing that we have in Christ. They are, Paul says, to pray publicly in church. They are to prophesy in church, exhort and encourage. Paul honours women in Romans chapter 16 as fellow workers. He greets and exalts women in his ministry. Added to this, the first eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus were women. Now, what I'm saying all of this so that verse 12, whatever it means, it comes from the hands of a man and in the context of a Bible whose very teachings transformed the life of women and liberated them. So that what you assume is good has very largely come from Christianity, from this. Which means that whatever he means here in verse 11 and 12 is not oppressive. Our problem is that we find it hard to hold together the teachings of 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 with all the other teachings about equality and honour and respect for women. We find all of that tricky. The Apostle Paul didn't find it tricky. In the first century, didn't find it tricky. Tomorrow night, we'll talk about how it's not that tricky. Learn, he says. Young women, grow in your ability to think. Read, learn to read. Go and get more study. These things are important. But, he says, verse 11, there's a particular way that women are to learn in church. Remember the context from last week? We're talking about church here, chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. This is the context of church. Women are to learn in quietness and full submission. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, but the word quiet does not equal silent. That's a mistranslation of the word. The Greek word is hesukia, and it's used in chapter 2, verse 3, where we're to live quiet lives. It's not about silent. And you'll notice, too, in the best translations, they properly translate the end there with the same word quiet. It's not the word silent. It's the same Greek word, hesukia. So what you have here is a statement, verse 11 and 12, that's bracketed. See, what I want you to see is, have a look at, notice this. Let's see if we can show you. What you have here is, a woman should learn in quietness. I do not permit a woman to teach or have an authority. She must be quiet. Do you see how the beginning and the end is the word quiet? Which tells you Paul is very concerned about quietness. Now, what does the word quiet mean? It means non-disputive, non-combative, humble. He is deeply concerned about quietness. And so what sits between learning quietness, she must be quiet, is, I do not permit a woman to teach or have an authority over a man. Which is to say this, what Paul is saying is, she should learn in quietness. That is to say, I do not permit a woman to teach her. She must be quiet. You see, the two things are connected. The middle green is actually applying and making sense of his concern about quietness. Do you see that? Now, noticing that is important because when you appreciate the connection between those ideas, it helps you understand the point about teach and authority. Now, Jez did a lot more work on this tonight, last week, but we'll just touch on it tonight. Paul says positive, they should learn in quietness and full submission. That is, I do not permit a woman to teach. Do you see how learn and teach are opposites? Learn, not teach. In submission, not in authority. when you understand the connection in that sentence, you actually see that what he means by teach and what he means by authority is the opposite of learn and submission. Do you see how the structure helps you make sense of this? She must be quiet. Now, as we saw last week, the language of teach and authority is eldership, overseer, shaped. We'll see this again tomorrow night. But what Paul is talking about here is a shape of relationships between men and women in church life. But it's very straightforward, isn't it? It's not a hard sentence to understand. But. Could it be that this was just cultural? Could it be that this whole section is just part of a first century culture thing that doesn't apply anymore? Now, this thinking is hugely popular. That is to say, most people I talk to just assume, without having read the Bible, without having read the text, they just assume that whatever Paul says here, he is just meaning it to apply to the first century city of Ephesus and not apply today. This is perhaps the most common way of engaging with this text. And there's a whole raft of different ideas as to why it's just cultural. Some of them are actually mutually exclusive. But some people say the reason it doesn't apply today is that Paul was just addressing a group that was patriarchal. We're not patriarchal. He was just addressing a group where women were uneducated. Women are now educated. Or he was just addressing a group that was feminist. Now, the irony is that that's the opposite of patriarchs. But so some people say, no, it was a patriarchal society. Women were oppressed and Paul was just... He was just reaffirming that they need to be oppressed because he was a patriarch as well. And then others go, no, it wasn't patriarch, it wasn't oppressed. They were feminist because of the cult of Artemis and another piece of research about the new Roman woman who was a feminist, emerging feminist culture amongst women in Ephesus. And they say, no, it wasn't that they were oppressed. They were actually radically feminized. And Paul was wanting to put a lid on it. And you've got to ask the question, hang on, which was it? Was it they were oppressed or they were feminist? Well, we're being told different things historically. So that raises questions for us. Or people are suggesting, it's just that the women were false teachers. They were caught up in false teaching. And so Paul stops all the... Why stop all the women if just some were false teachers? Why not just stop the false teachers? And others say, no, it's because they were shouting across the building. You know, the women sat on one side, the men on the other side, and they were shouting at each other. The women were shouting across, and Paul wants them to be silenced. Problem with that, of course, is that that concept of church, the church building where women sat once, didn't happen until many centuries later. In the first century, they were just in a house. They didn't have church buildings. So all of these kind of attempts to say it just was cultural and doesn't apply today need to be analysed, need to be thought about. We're going to do more of that tomorrow night. We're going to particularly address these questions that people raise. If we had time, we would go through all of them, but we'll do that tomorrow night. But you don't really need to. I tell you why I don't need to go through them all. Because, verse 13 starts with the word because. That is to say, Paul is given this command, and he now tells you why he gave it. He tells you his reason for why he gave the command. And what follows is not what anyone keeps saying. If it was because women were uneducated, why didn't Paul say, I'm giving you this command because women are uneducated? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say any of the reasons we suggest. He gives his own reason, which is a very different reason. And that's now what we're going to spend time on. We're going to spend time on the Apostle Paul's reason. What's the reason that he gave for this command? Well, here it is. It's in three sections, 13, 14, and 15. We won't get to the last one. We'll do that tomorrow night. We're just going to deal with the first two. What's his first reason? Well, his first reason is the reason I'm giving you this command about women teaching and authority is because, remember the word, it's the word because Adam was formed first, then Eve. There is the beginning of his reason. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, I don't know what your reaction is, but most likely it's, so what? How is that even a reason? How is the fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve, a reason for women not to teach and be an authority in church? How is that a reason? Our challenge is that Paul is using shorthand language that's entirely sufficient if you share his context and assumptions. Let me illustrate. Let me illustrate with the Taylor Swift illustration. Yes, oh, groan, that's very good. In the morning, they just loved it. But let me give you Taylor Swift, because I'm such an expert on Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift has a big concert coming in Sydney. And all the tickets have been sold except for a small handful. And you hear that a couple of people raced to get the final tickets, but Sue got all the tickets and David missed out. And you say, how come she got all the final tickets and David missed out? And the answer is, because she got there first. Now, quick little quiz. How many of you find that answer entirely satisfactory? How many of you go, yeah, that makes sense. She got there first. He got there after her. That explains why she got the tickets. Who goes, yeah, that makes sense? Hands up. Yeah, everyone. But think with me about it as an answer, as a reason. She got there first. In 2,000 years, if someone read Sue got all the tickets because she got there first, in 2,000 years they'll go, what? What? Hang on. She got where first? How is that even an answer? Where did she get first? To the point of ticket sales. Yes, that wasn't said. But it didn't need to be said because you... ingrained in you is the understanding that she got there, assumes, got to the ticket. There's things that you brought to it assumptions-wise, you right? She got there first. How is being first an answer? Because in 2,000 years' time, they don't do ticket sales by getting there first. They do ticket sales by lottery. That is, they get a hat and the last tickets, you come in and give your name on a bit of paper and it's put in a hat. They get their name put in, and all the names are put in a hat and these last 10 tickets are given to the person drawn out of the hat. Which means it doesn't matter when you got there. If you got there first, you just get your name and out. You first. So it's irrelevant who got there first. And so they're going, how is that an explanation for her getting the tickets? She got there first, because don't you just do tickets by pulling them out of a hat? So what does it matter whether she got there first? See, the statement she got there first is satisfactory for us, but not for the person in 2,000 years. Satisfactory for us because we bring a whole lot of assumptions to it. We just have ingrained in us the sense that the first in, best dressed. That's just ingrained in us. No one said it to us. The statement didn't explain it. It just said first in, best. It just said she got there first. See, you understand that statement because of all kinds of assumptions and context culturally about how all that makes. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Yeah. Now, here's the deal. When Paul says she is not to teach and have authority because Adam was formed first, then Eve, he's doing exactly the same thing. When he speaks that into the first century, they have all the assumptions that he has about what that statement means. But 2,000 years later, we're going, huh? How does him being formed first make any difference to who should teach and not teach? We're going, what are you talking about? He's got a whole bunch of ingrained assumptions, and the first century listeners have got the same assumptions. And what are these assumptions? Where do these assumptions come from? Well, they come from chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. Now, you might ask, how do you know that? Well, for one reason. Because of the careful way he uses words. Let me show you this. When Adam, he talks about Adam being formed. He talks about Adam not being the one deceived, and he talks about the woman. Do you see those words there? Formed, deceived, and woman. Those three words prove that Paul is a careful student of Genesis 2 and 3. Now, how does it do that? Well, let me do a quiz. The quiz goes like this. Just finish this sentence. God blank Adam. God did something to bring Adam into existence. God blank Adam. What's the most popular word you think people would use to say God blanked Adam? What word would most people use to say God brought Adam into existence? What's the word most people would use? God created, made. God created, God made. Yes? That's clearly the most... But come back with me to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God talks about creating humanity, man and woman. But when you get to chapter 2, look at verse 7. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. When you get to chapter 2, God never talks about creating Adam. He talks about forming him. And it's exactly the same Greek word as Paul uses at verse 13. Adam was formed. Now that tells you that Paul is carefully reading Genesis 2 and accurately representing what's said there. But another couple of things to notice. See the word deceived. That's exactly the... If you look in chapter 3, verse 13, Eve says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Paul is just exactly reporting what the text of Genesis 3 says, because he's a careful reader of the book of Genesis. And you look at the word woman. How come he says it was the woman? Because the word Eve is not used until chapter 3, verse 20. All the way through chapters 2 and 3, she is just talked about as the woman. And so Paul uses the language of woman. It's not till after the fall that she's named by Adam as Eve. Well, what I'm trying to draw attention to is Paul didn't just wake up one day and think these ideas up. He didn't just hear Genesis talked about in a sermon somewhere and form an idea. He studied it. He read it in Hebrew. He studied it as a scholar. He wrestled with the details and all the words of it. And as he did that, as a careful reader, he saw that the order of Adam being created first, then the woman, was theologically significant. And let me show you it. Have a look at chapter 2 of Genesis. Look there, verse 7. The Lord God formed a man, not the man and woman. He formed a man first. And then verse 8 and 9 and so on, he put the man in the garden to till it. Verse 15, took the man and put him in the garden. And the verse 16, the Lord God spoke to the man, not the woman. He spoke to the man, "You are free to eat, but not eat from that tree. From the day you eat it, will certainly die." All of this happened before the woman's been created. So the man's created first and God speaks to him and gives him the command. And then verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." I'll make a helper, someone to help him. And God makes the woman, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, the one who is taken out of man, who is not formed from the ground, but formed from the man for the man. Now, Paul reads all of this and sees what I trust you see as well. There is a very great significance to the nature of the relationship being addressed here between the man and the woman. He is formed first as not just the one in time formed first, but the one who has a kind of headship over the woman. Now, before you freak out about the language of helper and find yourself going, "Whoa, helper, that's demeaning," you need to be aware that in the Bible, God is described as a helper. It's a very dignified role. It's the sin in us that thinks of it as demeaning. God is a helper, you see. Now, God is not made to be a helper like woman is created to be a helper, but he acts as a helper. But nonetheless, he dignifies the role. But further to this, you actually find in the context of the fall in chapter 3 an order that's expressed. You'll see how there in verse 6 and so on, the woman eats, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But then have a look in verse 8. They've hidden from the Lord, but verse 9, the Lord called to the man. Where are you? Singular. Not where are both of you, but where's the man? He calls to the man, not the man and the woman. There's an order that's being expressed here. Verse 10, he answers, I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, I hid. God says, who told you, singular, Adam, that you, singular, were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to? The man says, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate it. What I want you to notice is that what Paul has seen in the Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is a very intentional shape to the creation of man and woman. He is made first, not just coincidentally, but as an expression of the order that's meant to be between man and woman. First, so that she's a helper for him in the task that God has given him. And God addresses him. Do you see? So when Paul says Adam was formed first, he is saying something shorthand for Adam was intentionally intended to be the lead, the head. Now, I know this is not popular. I know it's offensive. But in this, we need to discern the issues. Will we see that that's what Genesis 2 is actually saying, or keep rewriting it to suit us? Will we let the Bible shape us, or how we'd like it to be? Now, I know it triggers all kinds of fears and concerns, and some of them are legitimate. Does this take us back to the dark days of the 1950s where women were used by men, abused and oppressed? Those fears are real, because men are sinners. But just note this. Paul, the one who's drawing attention to this, and the rest of the Bible would be horrified that men would use women and abuse them. Horrified. Paul is the man who says to men, you are to love your wives. You are to love them as Christ loved the church. You are to lay down your life for them. Use them. Are you a sinful wretch? You are to love them. It doesn't mean they're your possession. What are you thinking, man? And the Old Testament would draw exactly the same line. The Bible, Genesis sets this foundational shape, him first, her made for him to be his helper, and all of this happened before the fall. The fall will come, but all of this was in place before the fall happened, the order of relationship. Now, Adam then names the creatures and names the woman. The judgment that comes is judged in order. God judges first the serpent and then the woman, then the man. And this judgment effectively reinforces the order that was meant to occur. The point, when Paul says Adam was formed first, then Eve, he is making a theologically rich statement about the order. That is why a woman is to learn and some appropriately appointed men are to be the teachers and the authority, which all men and women submit to. That's why, because of the order that's intended in creation. Now let me come to the next statement, verse 14. Like verse 13, this is shorthand for an understanding of the whole incident of the fall. Verse 13 is Paul talking about the way things were created to be. Verse 14 is now talking about what happened in the fall. And let me take you through this. Come back to Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to show how the shape of the fall happens. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, and who was with her. And he ate it. That's a bombshell. We've just had recorded for us that the woman had the serpent deceiving her, talking to her, saying God didn't really say, he said this, and caused the woman to take the fruit and eat it. And then we're told that the man was with her the whole time. And what was he doing? What was the man doing whilst the woman, his wife, was being deceived by the serpent? What was he doing when she then gave him the fruit to eat? What was he doing? Abdicating. Abdicating. Being passive. Letting someone else take the lead when he was meant to be the lead. She became a sinner in being deceived, but he became a sinner by his laziness and apathy and abdication of responsibility and letting his wife lead him into sin. The complete reverse of what God intended. The man and woman thing. You see, God made woman, man first, Eve as the helper, spoke to man to give him the leadership of spiritual things, to care for his wife, to love and die and serve for her. But he watched her as she was deceived and didn't step in and say, my dear wife, do not listen to the serpent. I know the word of God who loves us. Don't go that way. Instead, he went, oh, okay, whatever. You want me to do it, all right. He was weak, pathetic, and passive. Instead of entrusting herself to a man who could be trustworthy, she let herself be deceived and so became a sinner. But notice this too. Who became the sinner first? Which one of the two sinned first? It's not a trick question. Eve. But when Paul reflects on this passage and says sin entered the world, do you remember who he says sin enters the world through? It enters the world through Adam. Hang on, I thought Eve sinned first. No, Paul goes, she sinned first, but it was really the man's sin that was the most grievous, that destroyed the whole of humanity, because he was meant to be the leader. And his abdication was so serious, it was that that caused the fall of humanity and caused Eve to be a sinner. Because of the responsibility God gave him that he failed to embrace. God made Adam to take responsibility spiritually. Now, was all of this the case because he was better than the woman at it? No, says nothing about that. Was it because she is more deceivable than him? No, it says nothing about that. It's just that God, in his sovereign choice, has determined it to be this way. It didn't mean that he is of greater worth, value, or merit than her. Not at all. They are both in the image of God. It's just that God determined to make it this way. Does it mean that men are better suited to leadership? No. It just says God intended this order and shape and this set of responsibilities. And in the church, it therefore isn't every man who leads or a woman who's the elder. It's from among the men the elder is to be chosen to be the teacher, because that models to us the order that God intends for us to express in all of our families as we express that in the household of God. Now, are you freaked out? Let me apply this to you and freak you out some more. If I've read this rightly and I've tried to show you my working, tried to show you how the text says what it says, if I've read this rightly, then this is God's good word to his world. And let me speak to men. Paul in 1 Timothy speaks a great deal to women, but I'm culturally aware that it's probably more helpful for me to speak to men at this point. We'll come to women tomorrow night, which may stop you wanting to come. But But let me speak to men. Men, you have had it hard in our culture. Women have had it harder. But it hasn't been easy to be a man in our culture. The culture has conspired to play into men's innate sinful tendencies. What are our innate sinful tendencies? Men. I'm not talking to women, I'm talking to men. What are man's innate sinful tendencies? Abdication and anger. The things we're prone to do is avoid responsibility, give up to others instead of taking responsibility, and get angry when people criticize us about it. Anger and abdication. Adam, the sin of Adam was that he stood by instead of leading spiritually. He stood by and let sin happen, and passively, chapter 3, when the judgment comes to Adam, God says, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit, cursed are these things. Not because you had a conversation and listened to her in the conversation, no. Because you let her lead you in spiritual matters into sin. Cursed. Our culture has conspired to actually encourage us avoiding responsibility in spiritual things. That's our tendency and our gravity. It's the kind of direction. So in the last 60 years, they've fed directly into our weakness as men. Men have always struggled with this issue since we're all sons of Adam. But in previous generations, a long time back, so before the 60s, there were resources culturally to fight the tendency in the men of Adam. We were encouraged to see that we needed to take responsibility culturally because we were different to women. Women needed to be cared for, provided for. And so we were encouraged to use our strength to serve, love, care, provide for women. And so men were forced culturally to step up and stop being boys and become men. The force of culture and social pressure helped curb innate sons of Adam problem. But for the last 60 years, we've been told women don't need caring for. They can do it themselves, thank you very much. It's offensive to care for women because that demeans them. It suggests they can't do it themselves. They don't need caring for. In fact, they're really no different to men. They're just like men. They can care for themselves. And so what does the son of Adam do? He says, awesome. Go and do it then while I go surfing. We're prone to abdication and lack of responsibility, and the culture said you don't need to be responsible because women can take care of themselves. So I go, fantastic. I'll go and live for the rest of my life as a 20-year-old. And you can look after the kids. Our culture is fed straight into the sin of Adam. And the losers in all of this are the great majority of women and children. Now, not all women. Some women are strong enough to care for themselves and don't need. That's true. But the majority, it's not. Men post the 1960s were told that women want to have sex just like men with whichever man they want. They want to have lots of partners just like men want to. And so there's no need to care for the consequences sexually and you have sex with a woman. There's no need to commit to her for the sake of her because she doesn't need to care. But the consequence of this, the sin of Adam, is we went, awesome. I'll just have sex with no commitment then because I'm told that women are happy with that as well. And they're not. They pretend to, but they're not. And they're the ones that get pregnant. We don't. And we are told by culture that they're okay, we're okay, go and do what you want, and they lose out, we go and do what we want. The sin of Adam blows up again. Churches. Churches have said that women can do everything the same as men. They can preach and teach and lead just as well as men, sometimes better. And the churches thought this would produce a wonderful equality amongst men and women, but what's it done instead? It spoke directly to the sin of Adam, which is abdication, lack of responsibility and anger. And it spoke directly to the sin of men. And men went, if they can preach, lead and teach better than me, awesome. Go and do it. I'll go surfing. And so we abdicate. Churches end up, therefore, full of women, not many men. Most churches are about 70% women, 30% men, 60-40. We, by the way, are 50-50. Men leave women confused. Women are going, what's wrong with men? Why don't they take responsibility? Why don't they step up like we do? And I say, it's because you don't understand men. You don't understand that we're the sons of Adam. We're prone to this, and you fed straight into it. Men, see this about yourself. Now, I've got great sympathy for you because I'm a man. I've got great sympathy for you. It took me years to come out of the fog of the liberation movement, the way the culture talked. I was fortunately blessed by a father, not a believing father, but a father who took responsibility. He was big on being responsible, the care for his family. He was very big on that. That was a great blessing to me. I was blessed by a mother who was a very strong-willed woman who recognised the appropriateness of a husband taking responsibility. I was blessed by Christian leadership, by men who modelled sacrificial, other person-centred leadership, who weren't in it for the power. They were in it entirely for the good of others, but they were strong. I was blessed by it. All that helped me rethink the cultural context I was in. But I do see in me a tendency to be the son of Adam, to want to abdicate, to not take responsibility, to give it up, and to get angry when people point out I'm being irresponsible. I see it in me, and so it's in you as well. We keep men, we keep doing this to women. If you want to step up and take lead, okay, I don't need to. Beautiful for you to go and do it, and I can just go and bum around. That's men. You've got to stop. You've got to actively fight the sin of Adam. One day when you get married, if a woman will ever have you, they will, they'll love you, you'll be great. I'm a champion for you, man. But one day if you get married, when you get married, pray God you have a wife who wants to push ahead spiritually. Don't get resentful and angry, but let that spur you on to see, I need to get my act together. She'll want to, because she's the daughter of Eve, she'll want to take over. And that's beautiful and good. But you need to step up and be the one that grows spiritually, that's thoughtfully deep, that's sacrificially servant-hearted, that doesn't get angry and resentful, that the woman's all to blame. No, you're to blame. You're the one with the sin. Deal with it. Get reading your Bible. Men, young men, bring your Bible to church. Don't bring a phone. Get a real Bible. Bring a Bible to church. Start saying, I care about knowing God better. You might not be, you are not married yet, but one day you want to actually grow in these things now. Step up and serve and get into Christian leadership. Begin to be a prayer. Start making a habit of prayer. Lead like Christ led. Wake up, men. Now, women, you've got two sentences. Young women, this is, don't buy the cultural lie. This is profoundly important that you recognise the differences between men and women and the responsibilities that we have. It's important for our families, whatever family you have. It's important for our society. It's not an imposition. This is not an imposition on you. This is not Paul pulling you down. It's Paul actually seeking to build within the church a culture of how God intended us to flourish and be all we're meant to be. But recognising you will be the tendency of the sin of Eve. And the spirit of Eve will be alive and well in you as well. And we'll talk a little bit more about this tomorrow night. So brothers and sisters, how are you feeling? Men, how are you feeling? Angry? Yeah, I expect that. But what a beautiful word God has given us. Let's fight to actually hold on to the truth of it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of hearing a word from you that is so countercultural. Help us understand it in its nuance, in its richness. Help us be the men and women you call us to be. But help us understand what that means. Help us wrestle with this carefully and clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.